given to follow in their train.
If you'd remain standing for the sermon text.
Our text this morning is from Revelation chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 12 through 16. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Excuse me. My page just went blank. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for all you've done for us. We ask for your blessings over the preaching of your word. May we hear it, may we obey it, and may we go forward in the victory that you have won for us. We love and we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So a couple of notes about our service today, because I've been asked this question by a couple people, so usually that means other people are wondering. In our scripture reading over the last several weeks, you'll notice our New Testament reading has been from the book of Revelation. That wasn't my idea. We follow a lectionary, and that just happens to be where we are at that time. But I want to mention something that I think is worth mentioning in regarding our lectionary reading. Where I get our lectionary reading is the Anglican lectionary reading is where we get it. But I noticed when Isaiah was reading it this morning, and I put these together, and I think it's interesting. In Revelation 22, he was reading the verses, and he read this verse right in the middle, and I want to read it. It says, but outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. All right? In the lectionary reading that they officially published, they skipped that verse. All right? They have every verse around it, but they skipped that verse. I just can't imagine why they would do that. There are often verses that they skip in their lectionary reading. We never skip those verses. And they say they skip verses like genealogies and things like this, but they're also skipping outside our dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. That's just kind of a portrait of where a lot of the church is today. Second thing I want to point out, because I know I'm going to be asked this, why are we singing a Christmas carol? We sang Joy to the World in our service today. But the fourth verse, he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove. This is a picture of the ascended and reigning Christ. And we often think of that song as merely a Christmas carol, but the song comes directly from the 98th Psalm, and it speaks of the ascended and reigning Christ. And it goes very well with the theme of today's service, Ascension Sunday. Today is Ascension Sunday. It also brings us to our first look at the ascended Christ in the book of Revelation. We've heard him, but thus far we have yet to see him. We've covered up to this point some of the very basic things we need to understand if we are going to be able to understand the book of Revelation. We are certain to misunderstand the book if we read it apart from its historical context. Revelation was written in the first century, and yes, it was prophecy, but it was not prophecy about the 21st century, except in the sense that the Lord reigns. As we are told in verse 1, it was about things shortly to come to pass. The book was written by the Apostle John while he was imprisoned on the island of Patmos because of the testimony of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And it was written to the seven churches in Asia Minor, the church at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These were actual historical churches, and John was their brother and companion in not just tribulation, but he words it as the tribulation. He wrote this letter to encourage them that in spite of what everything looked like, Jesus was truly Lord. Someone has said that the theme of the book of Revelation was that Jesus is Lord. Last week, we closed with a voice speaking to John while John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And the voice proclaimed himself to be the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And I want us to catch something about this that is significant. I doubt there is anyone here who has never heard that title applied to the Lord Jesus. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Again, we have heard this often, and yet we generally hear it apart from its context. That being the case, we often miss that this is the second time these titles are given to Jesus in the book of Revelation, and we are only in the 11th verse. We're going to hear it again in part in verse 17. So three times in the first book, Jesus proclaims himself to be the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. The book of Revelation closes with two pronouncements of Jesus as the Alpha and the Omega. And these words are meant to serve as a portrait of exactly who the ascended Christ is. Alpha and Omega are respectively the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. The pronouncement should be familiar because we read in Isaiah 44:6, "Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Beside me there is no God." It should be obvious that the words Alpha and Omega would not be used in the Hebrew Old Testament. But this is clearly the passage that is being drawn from in this text. The voice that is speaking to John reveals that he is the Lord God, the Redeemer of his people. Today's text begins with John turning around to see the voice that is speaking to him. Now, I am reminded of the story at this point of the little boy in his Sunday school class who was asked the question, "What is gray and furry and sits in trees and eats nuts?" The boy responds, "It sounds a lot like a squirrel, but I know the answer has to be Jesus." I've asked this question before when I'm preaching, who is the person being described in the text? When I ask that question, let me be clear, the answer is never a squirrel. Maybe sometime I should throw a curveball. But hopefully we can understand what that means. Often we see something in the text and we say, it sounds an awful lot like a squirrel, but it's actually Jesus. And we're going to run into that a lot throughout this book. Today's passage is full of both natural and supernatural phenomena. Perhaps the most natural thing that we see in the text is what happens after John hears the voice that is speaking to him. John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day when he hears a voice speaking to him. He assumes he is alone on this prison island of Patmos, and then he hears a voice speaking to him, and the voice is behind him, and so he turns around to see who is speaking to him. How many of you have ever thought you were alone and then had someone speak in the room? It's startling, it's shocking, and then you turn around and maybe you're taken back for a minute, but then you turn around and see it's your spouse or one of your children or something like that, and you calm down, all right? John turned around and saw something very, very different. The first thing he sees when he turns around is seven golden lampstands. Now, I put a handout in there today, and the handout doesn't really follow the service too much, but you'll see a drawing on the bottom of probably what each of the seven golden lampstands looks like. Some of our translations read this as candlesticks, and this image is something we're meant to be familiar with. In the Old Testament sanctuary, there were five pieces of furniture. When the high priest would enter the sanctuary, he would see a lampstand opposite of the bread of presence, which would be on his right. Just like the mercy seat, the lampstand was hammered out of pure gold. Listen to this description of the lampstand in the sanctuary of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and this is from Exodus 25. You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece, and six branches shall come out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand on one side and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. Three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch with ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. And there shall be a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be one hammered piece of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these vessels. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So these were the instructions that were given to Moses when he was on Mount Sinai. And he says, see to it that you make it according to the pattern which you saw on the mountain. And there is a pattern for everything that is in the sanctuary and the temple. And here, when he turns around, he sees seven lampstands. And some people have said, well, he saw one menorah. It's very specific in the text that there were seven lampstands. And it's likely, and I put this in your notes there, many of the commentaries said each of the lampstands may have looked very similar to the one that is drawn on your page there. So instead of seven lights, we had 49 lights. Now, there are many who want to see this description as a menorah, and the wording of the text has seven lamps in number. It is not, however, one lampstand with seven bowls. This is seven individual lamps that are standing separately and standing far enough apart that the one who appeared to John is also able to stand in their midst. Each lampstand is carrying light, and the source of that light is the one standing in their midst. It is Christ. In John 8:12, it says, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of light. In Matthew 5:14, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. In Philippians chapter 2, while instructing the church in Philippi, the Apostle Paul instructs them, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So what we are seeing here is Christ, the light of the world, standing amidst these seven lampstands or candlesticks, and this true source of life is being shared amongst the seven churches. We must not miss the significance of one menorah as opposed to separate midst, separate lampstands, with Christ, the true light of the world, standing in their midst. Philip Kaiser asked the question, what is Jesus doing on the Lord's Day? And the answer, and we can see it from this text, is he is standing amidst his church. He is ministering to his church. He is being the light of the world to his churches. The description of the one standing in the midst of the seven lampstands is nothing short of awesome. In verse 17, John writes that when he saw him, he fell at his feet as though dead. One can only imagine how terrifying such a vision would be. You hear a voice and you turn around and you see the glorified and ascended Christ. One of the things that is helpful for us to remember here is after the Lord Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared to his disciples and those that had followed after him, he was never recognized until he revealed himself. John was terrified, of course, but it is very likely that he did not immediately recognize the ascended Christ. The description of one like the Son of Man should make us think of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, the phrase Son of Man is, I saw one like unto the Son of Man. This is a phrase we see often in the Bible, but it's only in very specific places. We see it a couple times in the Psalms. In the Gospels, the phrase Son of Man occurs numerous times, and except for one occasion, it is always a self-designation of Jesus about himself. In Matthew, it's used over 30 times. In Mark, 15 times. In Luke, 25 times. And in John, he refers to himself as the Son of Man 12 times. It is always in the mouth of Jesus speaking about himself, except that one occasion in John 12:34, where people ask Jesus what it means. It says, the people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" They wanted to know who it was. Outside of the Gospels in the New Testament, it occurs only one time, and that's in Acts 7:56 when Stephen is being killed. He says, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So we see it numerous times in the Gospels, and in the Old Testament, Daniel uses it, Psalms use it, and the book of Ezekiel uses it 90 times. John also notices what this one who looks like the Son of Man is wearing. And he gives a description of him that we should recognize from our recent journey through the book of Daniel. Listen to these words from Daniel 5:10-11. "I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Suddenly, a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you.' While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling." This is not the only place we see these descriptions in Scripture, but this is a picture of the glorified Christ. When he is described as wearing a robe that reaches to his feet, and we are given a description of the sash around his waist, this is at least to a biblically literate audience a description of the garments that are worn by the high priest. Exodus 28 describes in detail what the high priest Aaron and his sons were to wear, and they are very similar to what we see in this passage. These and other passages are combined to form this picture of Christ in St. John's introductory vision, the robe reaching to his feet and the golden sash around his chest. Now, the book as a whole is going to spend some time pointing out the duties of Jesus as our high priest. Thus, there is time spent discussing his priestly garments, but I want to take a minute and point out something that may not be overly obvious. I'm going to ask you to do something right now that I never do. And there is a reason I don't do this, and it should be apparent why after I point it out to you. So brace yourself, and I know some of you are going to accuse me of blasphemy right away as I do this. But I want you to picture in your mind for a moment what Jesus looks like. I know some of you are thinking of a picture book, a movie, or a piece of art that you've seen in the past. And you are coming up with a physical description or a physical image of what Jesus looks like. Let me just say, it's probably wrong. All right? Jesus doesn't look like Jim Caviezel. All right? Now, I say that. That should be obvious to us. And yet, we all say that. And yet, we watch these movies and we see Jesus and we say, ah, yes, that's Jesus. We know who the central character is. But I want you to think about it for a moment. The Bible doesn't give a physical description of Jesus anywhere prior to here in the book of Revelation. Some will point to Isaiah 53, where it says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." The problem with this physical description is it tells us more of what he was not than what he was. He was not of any notable appearance, all right? So if I was going to describe you, well, you're not all that. That's not a great physical description of someone. All right? And yet that is the best physical description we have of Jesus given in the Bible, other than here. The Bible rarely describes physical characteristics of a person unless it has a reason for doing so. We know in the Bible that Joseph was handsome. All right? So this comes down. We're told he was handsome. We know David was ruddy. We know certain people were left-handed. There are many women described in the Bible as beautiful. And of course, we also know Leah had those weak eyes. And when it comes to Jesus, other than here, the physical characteristics of Jesus that we know of were that he had a beard, because the soldiers plucked it out. And we know he was male. You see, back then, they did not struggle with the issue of what the difference between a man and a woman was. When I asked you to picture Jesus, most of you probably borrowed an image from a painting or a picture or a movie. Maybe you even had a picture of Jesus in a children's Bible. I did. But in terms of physical characteristics described in the Bible, we have very little to go on. And yet here in Revelation 1, we are given a physical description of the ascended and glorified Christ. And I'm guessing when you thought of Jesus, it wasn't this, unless you're thinking, oh, we're in Revelation 1. That's what I'm going to think of. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Now, as with every physical description given in the scripture, there was a reason for it. Let me just say before we get into what an amazing description, head and hair, white like wool and white as snow, and eyes like a flame of fire, this is no 1960s hippie Jesus. The description gives us a look of what he is doing, of his function. His physical description goes right along with who he is. Now, I said something, and I want to be clear on this. I said, other than here, we don't get physical description of Jesus. And when I say here, I mean the book of Revelation, because we're going to get more in this book. And these descriptions of Jesus are very different from almost every artist impression or movie portrayal I have ever seen of Jesus Christ. He is described very differently with his physical characteristics in this book than any... Well, I did see one painting once that did a pretty good job of describing him in Revelation 19. But in general, the pictures I see of Jesus are nothing like this. The head and hair being white like wool and white as snow is a description of the Lord's age and wisdom, is what some say. It is also a look at his glory and power. Philip Kaiser points out that Revelation applies the description given to the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7 to Jesus. In Daniel 7, Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Ancient of Days. So why is he now being described as looking like the Ancient of Days? And the answer is that Jesus is both man and God. Jesus is God the Son and is just as ancient or just as eternal as the Father. So these verses show that Jesus shares in all of the attributes of God. He and the Father are one, just as the white hair symbolizes the antiquity of both, calling it white as snow, also focuses on both having the same moral purity. When the Bible describes his eyes as flames of fire, this is representing his all-seeing and all-knowing judgment. He is standing in the middle of the seven churches, and he is glorious, and he is issuing forth judgment. Children, I want to say something to you about this. And adults, you listen too. Often you think you pull a fast one on your parents, and maybe you do. You tell them, here's what we're going to do when you're actually doing this, and you sneak around and you do this thing. You can't hide from God. The things you think you've hidden from everyone, his eyes of fire are always seeking and always seeing. He knows it all. We cannot hide it from him. A further description in the text says that his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He has in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. In Genesis 3:15, we read the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. And it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. One of the promises and themes that runs through the pages of scriptures is that all of the enemies of God will be put underneath the feet of Christ. In Daniel, the great image which represents the kingdoms of the world had feet that were mixed with iron and clay. Now, this is a picture of the type of strength that these nations who opposed Christ and his kingdom had. There were moments of strength, and there were moments of incredible weakness. They were conquering nations, yes, but they were mixed with iron and clay. The iron would crush everything in its path, but the clay showed extreme weakness. Think of our own nation for a minute. We have glorious moments in our history, and yet we also have moments we look at and we go, man, what is wrong with us? We see this as nations come and nations go. But here we see the glorified Christ with feet of burnished bronze. It has been refined, and because of that, it will last. He is truly the King of the kingdom, which will know no end. When his voice is described as the sound of many waters, this is an amazing picture of the voice of our Lord. Hold on one second. The the voice of many waters. This is a description we see in a few places in the scriptures. And there's a couple things I want to point out about the voice of many waters. Some have described it as a waterfall. Some have described it as a rushing current. The commentaries are all over the place as to what this sound is. But the voice of many waters speaks of the majesty and power of the voice of God. So we have his feet of burnished bronze, and we have this voice of many waters, and he is standing in splendor and in glory. Now, the next thing we see is what is described as being held in his right hand. In his right hand, he holds the seven stars. Now, there's something, I don't know what translation you're using here, but the way it says it in the New King James is in his right hand. However, I want to make a point. In the Greek, this is actually very clear that it is not the word in, it is the word on his right hand. It is the Greek word epi, which is a preposition, and so he's holding the seven stars on his right hand. I think perhaps the reason they translated it in is because on doesn't make a lot of sense to us. And yet, what does this mean, that he has the seven stars in his right hands? What I want us to understand is who the seven stars represent. And we're going to see this as we go on in verse 20 of this chapter. The seven stars are represented as elders or messengers in his church. Some of your translations render this as angels or messengers, and it's from the Greek word angelos. Now, these are the seven stars that are on his right hand. Now, Ezekiel 43, listen to this with context. Afterward, Israel came to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. The king described in Isaiah 43 is a divine king who watches over and protects his people. We will see and hear this sound of rushing waters several times in the book. Now, the seven stars and being on his hand. These seven stars are messengers in the church. And I want you to catch something. They are ordinary officers in the church of Jesus Christ. They represent the reign of Christ, and that is an outstanding statement. The idea that Christ would choose to have sinful human messengers to represent his authority is something many of us struggle with. Yet that is exactly what he does. Paul told Pastor Titus, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Titus had no authority if he spoke other things than those that Jesus had commanded him to speak. But he had all the authority of Christ behind him when he spoke Christ's word. I was reading John Calvin recently, and this will shock some of you, but Calvin said if he could choose to have access to the written word or the preached word, he would choose the preached word. The Lord says it's through the foolishness of preaching that things are done. And why is it foolish? I can think of one example. All right? Christ uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The idea that he uses preachers and elders to minister to his congregation and speak his words is a staggering thing. And yet here we see Christ is holding the seven stars on his hand. When they speak with Christ's authority, they are speaking the very words of God. It's interesting that in Jude 13, false teachers are called wandering stars. Why? Because they're not reliable in their exercise of authority. False teachers are not bound to Christ's hand. That's the problem with cults. That's the problem with false churches. They are not bound to Christ. They speak their own words more than Christ. So Scripture pictures cult authority as wandering stars and true authority as stars on Christ's hand. I cannot overstate the significance of that statement. As long as elders stay on Christ's hands, they have the authority of his hand to back them up. We are never going to replace Christ. We can only represent him. But never, ever diminish the authority of elders who minister in the church as stewards of the mysteries of God. This is quite a different image than you get from the home church movement or cell group movements who do not believe in eldership. And this is exactly what Jesus is presenting, that I have appointed angelos, messengers, elders, to minister to my church. The Lord is also described as having a sharp, two-edged sword coming from his mouth. Now, most of us probably know what this is. A sharp, two-edged sword coming from his mouth. We are given a description here of exactly how the Lord will judge nations. He judges through his word. But this is a description of the preached or proclaimed word. As the word goes forth, nations are judged. Again, the image is taken from the Old Testament. In Isaiah 11:4, we read, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and he decides with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." The image here is taken from the prophecy of Isaiah. He will strike the land with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. It is used again in Revelation to show Christ's attitude toward dividers and heretics. He says, "I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." We speak about this conquest very often in the church. In Revelation 19, we see the Son of God going forth and conquering and subduing nations. And something I want us to understand, by the time we get to Revelation 19, we get another glorious description of the risen, ascended, and conquering Christ. But in Revelation 19, there is something amazing, and this is one of those passages that I think that is often vividly missed by many in the church. The armies in the heavenlies, those who have been raised up to be with him, he goes forth on a white horse, conquering the nations, and it is the armies in the heavens who follow him. The Apostle Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Christ goes forth conquering and to conquer, and the weapon he uses is the sword of his mouth. And his church, his glorified and ascended people, also follow after him. None of us struggle with the idea that we are in a war. However, we often forget our place on the battlefield. We forget where we are. We're not the leaders. We're not the ones who set the tone. We're following after Christ. He is judging the nations, and as we proclaim his word, we too are judging the nations on his behalf. We don't get to judge the nations in our own standing. We don't get to make proclamations based on our whims. We must speak his words after him. And as we do that, we begin to see the ascended Christ in all his glory, and it changes our perception on everything. Let us pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that you have given us. And Lord, right now, we know you are the risen and the ascended Christ. May we see you for who you are. May we follow you, and may we always have faith that you are the conqueror. We love and we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.